We want to read the Word of God this morning from the book of Judges and chapter 13. We want to read the first 7 verses of this chapter, and then we're going to turn over to chapter 14 and take up the reading from verse 1 there. And we'll read from verse 1 to 7 here. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman, and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. And he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God, from the womb to the day of his death. And then if you turn over to chapter 14, we want to take up the reading again in verse 1. By this time, Samson is born, and the Spirit of God has come upon him. He has been brought to know the Lord. The last 2 verses of Judges chapter 13 indicate that to us. The Spirit of God begins to move. But chapter 14 verse 1, And Samson went down to Timnath, and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother, and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord, that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. It's not that the Lord was condoning what Samson was doing. That verse is telling us that the Lord was going to overrule it for the good of his people. But we're not to take the words there that are mentioned, that it's somehow the Lord condoning what Samson was doing, because God had already forbidden it. And God is not going to condone now something that he has already forbidden. But it's telling us God is going to overrule these circumstances for his own glory, and that's what he did. Verse 5, Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother, to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. But he told not his father or his mother what he had done. And he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. After a time he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hands, and went on eating, and came to his father and mother, and he gave them, and they did eat. But he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So his father went down unto the woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so used the young men to do. And it came to pass, when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle unto you. If ye can certainly declare it me within the 7 days of the feast, and find it out, then I will give you 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. But if ye cannot declare it me, then shall ye give me 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. And they said unto him, Put forth thy riddle, that we may hear it. And he said unto them, Out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. And they could not in 3 days expound the riddle. And it came to pass on the 7th day that they said unto Samson's wife, Entice thy husband, that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. Have ye called us to take that we have? Is it not so? And Samson's wife wept before him and said, Thou dost but hate me and lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people and hast not told it me. And he said unto her, Behold, I have not told it my father nor my mother, and shall I tell it thee? And she wept before him the 7 days, while their feast lasted. And it came to pass on the 7th day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him, and she told the riddle to the children of her people. And the men of the city said unto him on the 7th day, before the sun went down, What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And he said unto them, If he had not ploughed with my heifer, he had not found out my riddle. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon, and slew 30 men of them, and took their spoil, and gave change of garments unto them, which expounded his riddle. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word today, to all of our heart. If you turn back to Numbers chapter 6, please, we were looking at this passage last week, and we want to return to it again. Today we want to continue considering the distinctive that we commenced to look at last Lord's Day, namely that of being a sanctified, separated church. Thus far, in considering these distinctives, we have thought about the fact that we are a Reformed church, we're a Presbyterian church in government, we're a preaching church, evangelistic church, a praying church, a contending church. And now we're dwelling with this one that we have described as a sanctified, separated church. I've put those two terms together because I believe that's how the Bible puts them together. That the work of sanctification that begins within us the moment that we are converted to Christ begins to work itself in us and through us and outward in our lives, and that will be seen in the fact that the Christian is going to be a separated individual in how they live. That psalm that we sang this morning emphasizes that very point in Psalm 1, where it talks about the blessedness of that man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. There is a contrast that is introduced between the godly man and the ungodly individual, the person who's not converted, the person who lives for the world and the things of the world. There's going to be a difference between the two. And we've been seeking to emphasize that point, that it is, first of all, an inward work that begins to work itself out. And we mentioned the words of Paul in Philippians 2, where he spoke about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that's not a reference to how you're saved, that's a reference to what happens after you're saved. That it's worked out in your life, and it is seen, because a couple of verses later, Paul goes on to say that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So he's amplifying on what he has said about working out our own salvation. That's what he means by that term. We are to be a light in the world, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation. And that's certainly true in our times. Society has sadly departed from the Lord and from his word and from the ways of God, and therefore the distinction ought to be seen all the more when the world has departed from the Lord. We've also highlighted the fact that the principles that we are considering here in a sanctified, separated church are illustrated in the life of the Nazarite. We read Numbers chapter 6 last Lord's Day. We have read about Samson being a Nazarite today, at least some verses out of the life of Samson. And these things are illustrated in those three Nazarites that are mentioned in the Bible. Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist are the only three Nazarites. It was pointed out to me that it's interesting to notice that those three individuals who were Nazarites, each one of their mothers was barren for a time. And God graciously and mercifully then answered prayer and gave them offspring. And they dedicated that offspring unto the Lord, that they might be Nazarites. And in some cases, the Lord came and said, you're going to have a son, and he's going to be a Nazarite from the womb, as we read there of Samson. And it's just an interesting point to pick up on those individuals who were Nazarites in the Bible. But three areas we mentioned are covered in the Nazarite. Sanctified, separated as to our affections, our appetites, as to our appearance, and also as to our associations. And we really only last time got started on the first one. And that is that the Christian is to be separated in their affections and in their appetites. And we were pointing out verses 3 and 4 of number 6, where the instruction was given by the Lord with regard to a Nazarite. And a Nazarite could be a man or a woman. I know there's three male Nazarites mentioned in the Bible, but let's keep in mind, as verse 2 reminds us, that it can be either a male or a female could be a Nazarite unto the Lord. But whoever they are, the one thing they were never to do was to eat anything of the vine. Eat anything of the vine. That's enlarged a little bit with Samson, if you notice there in Judges chapter 13, where we were reading, where not only was his parents, his mother told that she was to not eat anything of the vine, but she was not to eat any unclean thing either. And that's brought in there as well with regards to Samson's mother. But this illustrates the point of being separated as to our affections and our appetites. And what I'm seeking to do in this is, although we're going back into Numbers to highlight these points, these things run through the whole Word of God. They're not just something in the Old Testament and say, well, that was a way back in the Old Testament economy. It doesn't really matter much now with regards to New Testament times, because I trust that we will show you that on each one of them that is not the case. Not the case by any stretch of the imagination. And we were thinking about the fact of being separated as to our spiritual affections. There is in the Christian still the root of sin. There are those sinful inward lusts that are there in our hearts and in our minds, and the Christian is to crucify them. That's the terminology of Galatians chapter 5, where it starts in verse 19 to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, and then towards the end of that chapter, it's highlighting the fact that they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. And that is how the Christian is to live. We are not to feed those affections by what we see or what we listen to or what we read or the company that we keep. We're not to feed and fuel those lusts. We are to crucify them. And we can only crucify them if we're going to be that separate, sanctified individual. Now that's starting with the inward lusts, and that's where we always need to start, because it's what starts in the heart and works its way out is really of God. But today we want to go a little step further, and we want to think now about sanctified as to our sensual appetites. And now we're thinking about the outward. You see, the Word of God has much to say about the outward in the sense of self-control, temperance. In fact, temperance is one of the fruits of the Spirit there in Galatians chapter 5, where the Christian is to show self-control. The Christian is to show restraint. The Christian is to show temperance. I know the word temperance today, and for many a generation now, has been taken and has been applied to alcohol consumption. And it talks about the temperance movement, for example, that started many, many years ago. But the word in the Bible has a much wider breadth of meaning and scope than just narrowing down onto one particular area. It's talking about our whole life, the Christian, in their whole life, and how they act towards others, how they interact with the world, and as they go about their duties and employments and recreations, whatever. The Christian is someone who is to show self-control. The Christian is to show restraint. Paul practiced this, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. He says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. You see, there Paul is bringing out this great truth, that the evidence that he was a child of God was the fact that he kept his body in subjection. He says, I would be a rank hypocrite if I was just to preach the gospel to others, and I was never to show any self-restraint in my own life. And therefore he says, I keep my body under, I bring it into subjection. And he's talking there about those inward desires and lusts that are in even the Christian that they have to contend with and they have to battle with. Instead of giving vent to them, instead of fueling them, Paul says, I bring them into subjection so that when I preach to others, I'm not a castaway. I'm not a rank hypocrite in that I'm telling others what they ought to be doing and I'm not doing it myself. Now there's a number of areas that we can very quickly run our through. Well, first of all, the obvious one is alcohol consumption. And what we're going to do is such a large subject in itself that I'm going to deal with that, God willing, on a separate basis, entirely on its own, and just spend the Sabbath morning looking at what the Bible has to say about alcohol consumption. But enough to say now that the Free Presbyterian Church's position on alcoholism is that we believe that members are to practice total abstention from non-medicinal alcohol consumption. That is the position of our church. That is the condition of membership in our church, that a person is prepared to take that position and practice it in their lives. Total abstinence from the non-medicinal consumption of alcohol. That's the position that the church holds. And you know very well that we live in a day of lack of restraint in this area. Drunkenness and alcohol consumption is increasing. And with all the troubles that it brings, you know, society thinks that they can have their sins and they can escape the consequences of their sins, and they will learn you can't do that. You can't have sin and escape the consequences of sin. You can't relax the laws in drinking hours and increase access to alcohol consumption and then not expect to have the consequences that comes with increased alcohol consumption. And sadly, we live in a day when that is increasing more and more. Sadly, we live in a day when Christians see nothing wrong with drinking alcohol. And that ought not to be. But as I say, we're going to deal with that separately on its own. One other area that the Bible highlights, and if you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4 for a moment, and that is of feasting. 1 Peter chapter 4. And it's the opening verses of this chapter, verses 1 to 5. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Well, this is highlighting this contrast that there is with the child of God. And then Peter goes on to illustrate one particular area where this is seen. Verse 3. For the time past of our lives. Here's how you lived in the past, he says. They may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. So Peter here is reminding the people of their past. He says, this is what you did do when you were unconverted. This is how you lived. You lived in a most abominable fashion, running after all of these things that are listed there in verse 3. And he says, there's a change that has come over you. So much so that your former friends and companions and acquaintances now think it's strange that you don't run with them anymore to the same things. And even to the extent, verse 4, of they now speak evil against you. They mock you. They deride you. That you're now living in this fashion, and we know that that's very well the case. Maybe somebody is converted and they leave sinful companions and sinful ways behind, and somebody talks about them becoming good living or whatever. And there's a note of scorn even in the use of those terms like that. Well, that's not too surprising. Peter here tells us that was part and parcel of these New Testament believers. They knew what it was to be mocked and scorned as well. Because the child of God is not to walk in wantonness and revelings and banquetings and giving in to the carnal satisfying of their flesh. Another area is pleasure seeking. We live in a pleasure seeking age. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul reminds us there of those that have pleasure in unrighteousness. Those that have pleasure in unrighteousness. In the next book to young Timothy, he talks about those that are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And here's another area where this idea of self-restraint is to be seen in the life of a Christian, where they're to be separate in their affections, in their appetites, in the things that they desire after. Because the Christian isn't somebody who is to run after pleasure. Now, it's important that we make a distinction between recreation and pleasure. Recreation is perfectly lawful and legitimate. Recreation is the fitting of the mind and the body to serve Christ. And there is nothing wrong with recreation in its place. But what we're talking about here, and what Paul and other writers in the New Testament are talking about, is a pursuit of pleasure. Pleasure in sin. Pleasure in sinful things. Pleasure in things that will never fit the mind or the body to serve the Lord. Those are the things that the Christian is to avoid and to be separate from. And as I say, we live in a pleasure-seeking age. But that is not to be the mark of a Christian. When ministers are ordained or installed, and I think it's the case with elders, although I don't have the questions for elders. I was looking this up for myself. I know it's certainly the case with ministers when in our denomination, when they are ordained to the ministry or they are installed in a congregation. One of the questions that they are asked is this: will you publicly denounce the great public vices of drinking, dancing, gambling, and the pleasure crazes of this present evil world, and by example live righteously, soberly, godly before all men? Now, that's one of the questions that every Free Presbyterian minister is asked at an ordination, or even again when they're installed in another congregation. Will you do this? Will you denounce these things? And there's a number of things that are listed there: drinking, dancing, gambling, the pleasure crazes of this present evil world. And those pleasure crazes are one of the things here that we're seeking to draw your attention to in the Word of God. That whole idea of entertainment today that's in the world, and the pleasure that's taking in it. How many Christians run to the cinema today and think there's nothing wrong with going to the cinema? That's one of the pleasure crazes of the world. And the Christian ought not to be running after the pleasure crazes of the world. For the simple reason, there's a number of reasons, but for one very basic, simple reason is that for the Christian, Christ is the source of all their joys. You see, that's why the Christian doesn't need the entertainment of the world. Because for the Christian, Christ is the source of all their joys. Not just some of their joys, not even the most of their joys. Christ is the source of all the joys of a Christian. Now, as I say, there's nothing wrong with recreation, fitting the mind or the body to serve Christ. But there is something wrong with running after entertainment, the world's entertainment, because what we're saying is, Christ is not enough for me. That's what we're really saying. Christ is not enough for me. I need something more to satisfy my inner being. Christ is not sufficient. Well, what a testimony that is to give to others, that Christ is not enough. We sang that hymn deliberately this morning, Charles Wesley's hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. There's a verse in that hymn that says, Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in Thee I find. That's the truth for the child of God. That's the teaching of the New Testament. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in Thee I find. That ought to be the reality of a Christian's life. And if that's the case, if that's our experience, that Christ is more than all we want, and we'll not be running to the world's entertainment. Because we'll be saying, I have more than enough in Christ. More than enough. He satisfies the inner desires of our souls. And there's no need for anything else. So there's the outward aspect, or the inward aspect, crucifying those affections, and then those outward aspects as well. That finishes out the first aspect of this. That brings us on then to the second one. If you go back to Numbers chapter 6, for a moment. And the Christian is to be sanctified separate in their appearance. And if you look at verse 5 of Numbers chapter 6, it says, All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled, in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. We pointed out that that's particularly emphasized with regard to Samuel. That's the one thing that's emphasized over in Samuel as the Nazarite. And here's another area that I trust that I'm able to show you, that it goes right through the Scriptures. Not just something that only applied to the Nazarite, and, well, that was such a unique set of circumstances, it doesn't need to concern a New Testament Christian. I think the Bible says otherwise. And again, I want to take a moment or two and show some of these things to you. Because remember this, that our appearance and even our actions must not in any way be associated with that which is sinful or that which is worldly. That's what the New Testament teaches. You see, the Bible talks about whole different styles of appearance and dress. For example, there's the style of dress and appearance that is associated with sorrow and mourning in the Scriptures. How many times do you not read in the Bible of somebody putting on sackcloth and ashes, sitting down mourning? And the very fact of somebody looking on at them and see them dressed in that fashion, maybe with part of their clothes rent to indicate great sorrow of spirit, but also ashes upon their head and wearing sackcloth, it's indicating a certain spirit in that individual. That's what the clothes were. That form of appearance was designed to convey. It is designed to convey a certain spirit that is in the person. Sorrow over some particular event that has taken place. For example, you read also about the dress of the widow in the Scriptures. In Genesis chapter 38, verse 14, it tells you there about Tamar putting her widow's garments off her. And she was on her way to do something that was sinful. But up until that time, she would be mourning for a husband that had passed away. And she had on her widow's garment. And it appeared, people knew by looking at her, that she was a widow. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 10, talks about the dress of a harlot. It says, "Behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot, and subtle of heart." Again, there was a way that the harlot dressed, so that people knew her by her appearance. And we don't have time to go to Proverbs chapter 7 and read the other verses that are round about that. I would certainly encourage you to do that. But it talks about her lifestyle and what she was on her way to do. But there was a way to dress for the harlot. You see, what the Bible teaches, Christian, is that our appearance indicates the spirit that is within us. That's what we discover when we work through the Scriptures. Jezebel's another example. It talks about her in 2 Kings painting her eyes. And we know the wicked intentions that she had. She was the wife of Ahab and influenced him mightily to engage in the most wicked things. In fact, the Bible says that there was no more wicked king in all of Israel than Ahab. And his wife contributed a great deal to his wickedness. Because our appearance indicates the spirit that is within us. Let me show you that in the New Testament, having pointed out those few things to you. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll read from the opening verse of this chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives." Now, how is this going to take place in this matter? Well, Peter goes on to enlarge upon this. Verse 2, "While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." Now, the word conversation in the New Testament has, again, much wider breadth than just spoken words. That's how we apply the term today. But in the Bible, it's a reference to all of your conduct. You don't read about the word conduct in the Bible. You read the word conversation in the Bible, and we're to understand it's referring to your general conduct. And then verse 3, Peter focuses down onto one particular aspect: appearance, dress. Whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man, or the hidden person, of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands." You see, Peter here is not just dealing with how a person appears, how they dress, but he's saying this is the consequences of it. This is how an unconverted husband is won for Christ. He's arguing is that they see in a Christian, even when they're married to one and they themselves are not converted, they see Christ in that individual. It's not the outward adorning that they're taken up with. It's not just the temporal and the physical and the material things that they see their wife taken up with. But they see Christ in an individual. They see the inner person adorned with the gospel, which in the sight of God is described as of great price. You see, how a person appears says something about the spirit that is in them. And it's not the outward appearance that is to take up the child of God. That's not saying that we are to in any way be dowdy in our dress or anything like that. But it's to give the impression, this is not what really concerns me. This is not what I live for in this world. Just this outward appearance, how I look to others, how I dress before others. That's not what is to occupy the Christian. What is to occupy the Christian and what is to make them ultimately different from the world is, the Christian says, I'm more interested in the Spirit. I'm more interested in developing a Christian, a Christ-like spirit within me, that I'll be a witness for Christ in this world. And therefore, it ought never to be the desire of a Christian to draw attention to themselves by what they do or by how they dress. That ought not to be our desire. What ought to be the desire of a Christian, and what's going to make them apart from the world and make them follow this principle that we're looking at this morning, is that they're going to say, I want people to see Christ in me. I want to live in such a fashion. I want to appear in such a fashion that when people look at me, they don't see me. They don't see my physical body or physical shape. They don't see the physical. They see Christ, the spiritual. And in that way, the Christian's going to be different. Because the world dresses and appears to draw attention to themselves, either by what they're doing or how they appear, either by what they wear or in many cases by how little they wear. They want people to look at them. They want people's attention drawn to them. And it's drawn to the physical. But the Christian says, I want people to see Christ. And people will never see Christ in us, Christian, if they're looking at the physical. If by what we appear or what we do, how we dress, people are drawn attention to the clothes that we're wearing, or little, or how much of the clothes that we are wearing, they're never going to see Christ in somebody. Not at all. Not at all. And you know as well as I do, we live in an age in which that's the spirit. That people dress drawing attention to themselves, whether it's short hemlines or low necklines. That's the spirit of the age that we live in, and a Christian ought not to follow that. We ought not to be following the world one step behind. Because there's this principle, you see, that overrides everything that a Christian will do. They will not draw attention to the physical. It is their overriding desire that when people come into contact with us, they are drawn to Christ in us. And the spirit that is developed in us by the grace of God and the fact of our walk with God, that in that we will be a witness for the Saviour. And I know in 1 Peter 3 there, it's talking about a wife winning a husband who's unconverted. But the same principle can apply generally in the world. That when people see Christ in us, then we're being a witness for the Saviour. Then we're on the road to winning others for Christ. But we can never do that if our appearance does not adorn the gospel. And we're drawing attention to the physical. And with that in mind, if you turn back a little bit there in the New Testament to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it teaches you here that our appearance, you see, has to be modest. If we're going to work out this principle, Christian, in our lives. And that, I know those verses in 1 Peter 3 and also here in 1 Timothy are particularly directed towards women, but it applies to men as well. We're not just singling out the ladies this morning and saying this only applies to you. This applies to us all, every one of us. The same principles are to be seen in all of our lives. We are not to be drawing attention to the physical. And men can dress in a modest fashion just as much as women can. But if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. Well, maybe just to take the argument, because Paul is making the same argument as Peter, we will read verse 7. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, let women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. See, Paul is here taking the same argument, going along the same line. That is not the outward that a Christian is to emphasize. It's the inward. It's the good works. It's the spirit that is in their hearts. And with that in mind, he says there in verse 9 that there is to be this dressing with modest apparel. Modest apparel. You know, clothes have a purpose. Clothes have a purpose. They are a testimony to the reality of the fall.
That's the very basic starting point with why we wear clothes. It is a testimony to the reality that the fall has taken place. And you see this, you know, the whole spirit of our day of nudity and naturism or whatever, that's a denial of the fall, men and women. That's a denial of Genesis chapter 3 and what we are taught there in Genesis chapter 3. And we know that the world does not recognize the Lord nor his word, and it certainly doesn't acknowledge that a fall has taken place and man has fallen into sin and is now a depraved creature. And that's seen even in how the world appears and their style of living today.
We already mentioned, it must have been last Lord's Day, we drew your attention to those three verses in Deuteronomy 22 when we were talking about the civil law of Israel and gave you three examples. But it's worth going back. I'll just quote it for you. We don't have the time to turn up the passage. Deuteronomy 22 verse 12. But it was talking about the fringes on the garments. But it's interesting, there's a little supplementary statement that is made in that verse, Deuteronomy 22 and 12, that doesn't seem to have any bearing on the actual command to put fringes on their garments and that way be distinctive. But Deuteronomy 22 and 12 says, by putting the fringes upon thy vesture. And then the little supplementary statement is this, wherewith thou coverest thyself. Just a few words, and yet, men and women, that's what clothes is all about. Wherewith thou coverest thyself. Because clothes are a testimony to the reality of the fall. To the shame that came upon mankind after the fall, when sin came into the garden and our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created, and they realized that they were naked, and they tried to clothe themselves and it didn't work. And then God clothed them. God made coats of skin and he clothed them. So when we think about dress in itself, never mind getting on to the issue of modest dress, a modest apparel, the very basic starting point is that clothes are a testimony to the fall. And wherever there is anything that attacks that principle and there is a wearing of little clothes or none, as is often the case, it's a denial of the fall. But going there to 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 9, that word modest, it has the idea of that which is well arranged, seemly or orderly. In fact, a form of this word is used of the Lord. It is used of the Lord's arrangement of the physical world and his governance over the physical world. That's how it's used in the New Testament. It's just a slightly different form of it, but it comes from the same root word. It's a reference, you see, to that which is well fitted, that which is well ordered. And you can see how that applies to our appearance and what we wear. Clothes that are tight-fitting are not going to be modest. Clothes that are not well-ordered are not modest. That's the argument that the New Testament is making. The Lord has well-ordered the physical world. Sin has come in and corrupted it in many ways, but when God created the world, oh, how beautiful that world was. It was all very good, is the commentary of heaven upon it. And that's the same word that is used here with regards to modest apparel. So something that highlights the physical form, let's just put it down like that, something that highlights the physical form of a person isn't modest. You see, something that draws attention to that individual, and particularly men and women, something that draws attention to us and arouses sexual attention in somebody else, that cannot be modest. That cannot be modest. You see, that's the very thing the Christian is seeking to guard against. We are not to fuel the lusts of somebody else. Now, somebody else's lusts are what they will answer for themselves. But we are not to play a part in fueling them, Christian. We're not to play a part in fueling them. We're not to so live, so act, so dress, so appear to the world that we fuel somebody else's sins. Now, as I say, they will answer for their own sins. And we know what the Lord has to say about the sin of breaking the seventh commandment. But the Christian ought not ever, at any time, to fuel those sins and give people an excuse for indulging those lusts. And that's why you have a command like 1 Timothy 2 verse 9 in the Bible, modest apparel, modest apparel. I was looking up the Westminster larger catechism, because the shorter catechism, the larger catechism, and the Westminster Confession are, we talk about them as the Westminster Standards, and they're all part of our doctrinal standards as a denomination.
But I don't know if the time this morning, but I would encourage you to look them up. We do have copies in the church here. If there's anybody that would like a copy of the Westminster Confession and you don't have it, there's free copies here in the church. But in question 139, it deals with immodest dress. That's one of the things that it says is forbidden in the seventh commandment. Now, we do a shorter form with the children and young people in the Sabbath school. But it's worth looking sometimes at the larger catechism, because as the name suggests, it enlarges upon these issues. But that's one of the things that's dealt with. That it's forbidden in the seventh commandment. We are not to dress, we're not to appear in such a fashion that stirs up the lusts in somebody else. Therefore, the garment must be modest. The word apparel in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, means a garment let down. That's the literal rendering of that term. It means a garment let down. It is the thought, you see, of covering the body. Again, it ties in with what we've already noticed in Deuteronomy 22 and 12 about the purpose of clothes. It is to cover yourself. And that word apparel is garment let down, is its literal rendering. We're back to the purpose of clothes. You see, it's not the least amount of clothes that a person can get away with wearing is to govern the Christian at all times. That's against the word of God. In fact, that word apparel is used in Acts chapter 19 to talk about people's passions being stirred up. I found that very interesting this week as I was studying that through. And if you want the reference, it's Acts 19 verses 35 and 36. If you want to take it down and look it up. But it talks there about people's passions being stirred up. It's not particularly with reference there to breaking the seventh commandment, but it's the whole spirit that lies behind this, you see. That the Christian is not to appear in a fashion that stirs up people's passions. No, the Christian themselves is to be crucifying those passions, and that's how we ought to be seeking to live in the world. Now, it's not often I commend a Reformed Presbyterian minister, but I discovered a very excellent article on this, and it's the Reverend David Silverside, and it's on Sermon Audio. And not only did he preach it, but it's there as a text. You can look at the actual wording of what he said. And it's titled Christian Modesty and Dress, what Does the Bible Teach? And he dealt at it at a special meeting, and he certainly went into greater depth and maybe was able to say things that just wouldn't be appropriate to say here this morning. But I would encourage you even to go home and look it up. Because what that man has to say on that particular point, and I believe these are the issues of today. There's no point in hammering away against something that's not an issue in the Free Presbyterian Church. Or the issues in the church generally today. I believe these are the issues, men and women, that affect the Church of God today. As we find ourselves in 2011. And I heartily commend that article to you. And I might even contact him and ask him, could I print it off? And maybe we'll get some copies of it. But it is tremendous. You see, styles and fashions change. We know that. We know that. It's always continually changing. But there's something that never changes. And that's the basic principles of God's word that applies to every fashion and to every style of dress. And I'm not arguing today, that we go back and live in the Victorian times or anything like that. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying is that these are the principles that God's word lays down that are applied to whatever styles and fashions are at whatever time. That's what I'm simply saying. Because I want to take you to one final reference, and with this we will conclude this morning. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 47 for a moment. And what I want you to notice here in this chapter is that the Bible defines what nakedness is with regards to dress. God's word is sufficient. We argue that. We've been doing that in the Westminster Confession studies on a Wednesday night. We say the Bible is sufficient as our rule of faith and practice. And if we search out the scriptures, we'll discover the Bible sets down these principles. Now, it doesn't say, a particular style of dress or appearance is wrong. Because you can never cover everything in the history of mankind. But what the Bible does is sets down principles. And we are to apply those principles to every area of a Christian's life. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 47, and it's the opening verses of this chapter, it says, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babel. Now, it's likening Babylon, the city of Babylon, and the kingdom of Babylon, to a woman. to a woman who's going to be humble, somebody who's going to be brought down from the great position that she had previously been in. And these next verses is outlining what's going to happen to her. Now, we know that Babylon is likened unto a woman. That's true in Revelation 17 and Revelation 18 as well. It's a common picture. But here in Isaiah 47, verse 1, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate." You see, this was the position that she occupied. She was the mistress of the nations. She lorded it over them all. But the Lord says, you're going to be brought down. And this theme is continued. Verse 2. "Take the millstones and grind meal. Uncover thy locks." And what is being pictured here is that this might have been a princess, as she was likened to. This woman is going to be brought down from the position that she had, right down to the level of a mill girl. Somebody working in a mill. Right down to the very lowest servant girl that ever could be found in those times. That's what verse 2 is saying. "Take the millstones, grind meal, uncover thy locks, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers." And the idea, you see, is that in being a mill girl, there are going to be times when she will have to cross a river to get to the mill. And in order to do that, she's going to have to pick up her garments to wade through the waters. But the Lord indicates to us here his understanding of what nakedness is in dress. It's the uncovering of the thigh. Because if you read verse 2 again, "Take the millstones and grind meal, uncover thy locks, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers." Verse 3, "Thy nakedness shall be uncovered." You see, it wasn't until she uncovered her thigh that the Bible says, God says, your nakedness has now been uncovered. So there's just a little example of how the Bible sets down principles that we are to apply to whatever style or fashion there is current at any particular time. We just take up the principles of God's word and we apply them. And God's standards don't change. They don't alter with the passing of time. Not at all. Now, there's other things. We'll have to come back to this again, but we will leave it there for this morning. I trust the Lord will bless these things to our hearts, and may we profit from it. We live in an immodest age, Christian. We live in a modest age. And may the Christian even stand apart in these things. Say, I'm going to be different. I'll follow the principles of the Word of God. May the Lord bless His Word. Let's bow together and pray.